For a little more than 10 years, I met with some folks in a sort of listening group. It was made up of people who generously gave 2 hours of their week to me, not including traffic time. For most of that decade, we met in a Jewish deli in Culver City, California, which is on the west side of Los Angeles. And I would bring passages of scripture upon which I planned to teach or preach in the weeks and sometimes months ahead. We would read them together and we would have 2 hours of conversation. It was enormously helpful in understanding how people who are outside of my profession and have somewhat limited exposure to the Bible, how that constituency of people hear the Bible. And there are many things that I've taken away from that decade of dialogue together, but the one thing that really stands out to me, we would read the passage and quiet at the table, and then as folks were finishing up, I might say something like, okay, you know, what did you hear? From time to time, someone would say something along the lines of, well, I don't know exactly what you're planning to say about this passage, but you better talk about this. Many times, more often than not, what they were talking about, what they felt needed some explanation, was something that I might have simply ignored. I didn't hear it as they did, or maybe I'd just become so accustomed to one of the many scandals in the biblical narrative that it no longer scandalized me. And in light of that experience, I just don't see how we might move through this morning successfully if I decided to preach on the gospel, which is a rich one of Jesus's feeding miracles, an important one. But I don't see how we could get through the morning successfully if I didn't preach about this story of David, a king, Bathsheba, one of his subjects, and Uriah, her husband, a loyal and devoted soldier in David's army. In the interest of transparency, I've been jonesing all spring and summer to abandon the story of Jesus, at least for a period of time, and preach about the story of David that the lectionary gives us in year B, because the story of David is one of the richest stories ever written in the history of written and oral stories. We know pieces of it from listening or reading, but the hairpin turns this story takes are deep and confusing and frustrating and beautiful and sad and courageous and triumphant. The story isn't a mixed bag, but rather the story is the whole enchilada. And today's hairpin turn is one of the sharpest. Yes, you heard the story right. When we join David in the story this morning, the warrior king has taken this year's fighting season off, as one can do when one is king. He's at home in his palace, while those who raised David to such high status are on the battlefield. They are winning and losing, but mostly winning. David, in his leisure, arises from his afternoon nap and moves toward the promontory of his palace to survey his kingdom. And in this moment, somewhere below him on a rooftop, he spies a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and Bathsheba is bathing. This scene has been played out over the centuries in art, typically depicting a sort of smitten David experiencing love at first sight. But let me assure you with 100% certainty, this is not the case, for this is not a story about love. This is a story about power. The art that depicts a smitten David and a flirty Bathsheba may be good art in terms of its technical execution, but it is poor biblical commentary and poor biblical exegesis. David's shadow isn't reflected in the smooth white marble of Michelangelo's high art, low art masterpiece. You can't see it there. The story says David inquires to the woman's identity in order to find out that she is the wife of one of his loyal lieutenants fighting for him on that very day. David is unrestrained in his lust. He sends for the woman, and she is forced to sleep with David. And let me be clear again. The story does not say whether David and Bathsheba's coming together was violent or not. But what is absolutely clear is that no means no was absolutely not an option for Bathsheba. We learn later that in their coming together, Bathsheba became pregnant. And her husband is away fighting David's battles, literally. Clearly, David is embarrassed and ashamed of his behavior, and he goes to great lengths to hide it. He recalls Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, from the battlefield to attend him, hoping that Uriah's arrival back home will create a chance for Uriah to sleep with his wife so that the paternity of the child in Bathsheba's womb would be concealed. This guy, David, this guy is a scoundrel. He is an animal. He is an extremely popular and beloved king, and he is a low-life maggot miscreant. He is the best of the best and the worst of the worst. What a story. What a story we have from the Bible. Uriah, on the other hand, high-charactered and moral, comes to David in obedience. But out of loyalty to his brothers on the battlefield, he will not go down to his house and enjoy the comforts of home, including the affection and nurture of his wife, who was assaulted in his absence. He sleeps at David's gate. David confronts Uriah about not visiting home, only to find out more of this man's great character. The king then gets him drunk, thinking that his good conduct will evaporate under the influence of alcohol, and yet it does not. So David, the King of Kings, until the birth of his descendant Jesus, David writes a letter to his commander in the field, Joab, instructing Joab to place utterly loyal Uriah on the front lines and then abandon him there to be killed. You think that's bad? David then gives the letter to Uriah and says, "Hey man," and I'm paraphrasing here, "Hey man, could you take this note back to Joab and don't read it either?" David, King of Kings, until his descendant Jesus is born. David, courageous shepherd, victorious over Goliath. David, ruddy and handsome, as the Bible describes him. David, unfailingly loyal to Saul. David, beloved of Jonathan and favored by God, is also an assailant and a murderer. To me, the story is too challenging to ignore, too rich, too sad, too hard, too complicated to just let it hang out there. And of course, the point of a sermon isn't just to retell what's already been read this morning or studied in the past. The point of this movement in our liturgy is for the narrative of Scripture to find some purchase in our lives. The point, in a rather simplistic way, is to ask ourselves, well, then what of the story of David or of his victims, Bathsheba or Uriah? What then do those stories, the stories of their lives, have to do with our stories, with our lives? And hear me on this, not my own story, but our own. How do these stories narrate the experience of our common life, life together, common humanity? If we're oriented toward justice, I suppose we might experience some relief to know that David did suffer massive consequence for his immorality. We'll hear about that in the coming weeks in church. Just tidbits, not the whole story. You might read it for yourselves. But it is certainly an incomplete justice. If we're oriented toward mercy, we might struggle to understand why Bathsheba's own life wasn't somehow miraculously better following the humiliation and trauma of her assault and the loss of her husband and the subsequent loss of her child. Why was she not surrounded by the favor of her people and the favor of God? And Uriah, man, does he get the short end of the stick. But I look at this story and I think, yes, this is a real story. Exaggerated, perhaps, but barely exaggerated. This is an account of the complexity of human relationship and of its utter inefficiency, the inefficiency of humanity's relationship with each other and the inefficiency of our relationship with God. We just don't get it right. We almost never do. And yet the relationships remain. People are connected, securely and insecurely. Life goes on, triumph and tragedy. People do grow and change as a result of terrible consequence. There is something steady that's held in place in, alongside, and through this narrative of our lives and this narrative of Scripture. I would certainly call it the love of God, but it is not a transactional love. It's not one gets out what one puts in. It's not quid pro quo. The love of God is more of an abiding experience that along the peaks and valleys of our lives, we are somehow and somewhat mysteriously and somewhat wonderfully sustained. Our lives still have meaning and worth, and we still belong. How is it that we might come back around to that, especially in times of disconnection? How is it that we might remain connected rather than drift? I can tell you, and I tell you that It's simplistic, but I can tell you simplistically that when David is living for others and with others, he is favored, and there is good consequence to his behavior for everyone. And I can tell you that when David is living for himself, everyone suffers. And I can tell you God is loving him and them and us through all of it. No matter what, it is our behavior that changes, not God's. The point is that we stick together. That we, the chosen, that we choose connection over power if we are the ones with the power to choose. And I can assure you that this group of people that sits in this church, we almost always are the ones with the power to choose. The point is that we live for ourselves successfully by living for others. Amen.